Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, your name is glorious. We do desire to sing a new song before you, for you are worthy of praise. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shown us in Christ, and we praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me invite you, give you a special invitation in light of singing that last song. And I know that when you're new to psalm singing, finding out what you're supposed to be singing at any one time can be rather challenging. So let me invite you to our psalm sing, which is this evening. It's at Robin's house tonight, unusually. So if you need to know how to get to Robin's house, you can ask him. But we are going to be having a psalm sing tonight, and it's an occasion where we can learn how to sing our parts beautiful music and songs like that can get even more excellent in our worship together. So that is just by way of a special invitation to you. Since the 19th century, the gospel accounts, the various gospel accounts, have come under attack. Their reliability has been questioned time and time again, and in particular, their portrayal of the person of Christ. It's given birth to the so-called search or quest for the historical Jesus. Depending on which search or which quester you happen to interview, in one version, Jesus is a religious ecstatic, a teacher of wisdom, and a social prophet. Another describes Jesus as a Jewish cynic, a popular sage who shocked people into understanding with his sayings. Yet another pictures him as a preacher of radical egalitarianism, addressing a peasant society suffering in political and economic straits. What you find in all of these various texts, what they have in common, is the incredible subjective nature of their findings, reflecting as they do the personal prejudices of the individuals involved, of the authors of the studies, rather than any substantive objective criteria for their supposed reconstruction of Jesus' identity. As Joseph Ratzinger, the current pope, who for all of his problems nevertheless got this on the head, he remarks in his book Jesus of Nazareth, "If you read a number of these reconstructions one after the other, you see at once that far from uncovering an icon that has become obscured over time, they are much more like photographs of their authors and the ideals that they hold." Okay? Which is very true. The irony of all this research and study and its ultimate frustration is that they're attempting to do something, the exact thing that the Gospels themselves set out to do. The Gospels present eyewitness accounts of the teaching and ministry of Jesus as a means of identifying who Jesus was and is and what he came to accomplish. And the difference between the Gospels and the so-called quest is that the Gospel writers were closer to the events and better able to describe them and their significance. For who better knows horses? The one who has grown up around them, caring for them, riding them, smelling them, tending to them, or the one who has read an encyclopedia article about their physiological composition and can name all their bones? Clearly, the former. So too, the Gospels introduce us to the real Christ, not the one distorted by the mirrors in the crazy house, to the flesh and blood Christ, not the mix and match distortions of modern-day Frankensteins. And so as we approach the Gospel of Mark, it's important to get the big picture. What were Mark and the other Gospel writers attempting to do? What exactly are the Gospels? While such questions may not have been important at one time, they're critical in our own. And by answering these questions, we'll hopefully be able to get a better understanding of the Gospel of Mark itself. All right. I'm going to get a drink of water. And I'm also going to note how quiet it is in here. I feel strange. I'm used to noise. If your children make noise, that's okay. I'm used to it with six at home. So, what are the Gospels? What are the Gospels? Are they histories like the ancient writings of Herodotus or Livy? Well, no. If you read Herodotus or Livy, you'll find that while the Gospels are historical in nature, dealing not with myths but with actual events, they're not like the histories. They don't wander to and fro from one subject to another. They focus almost exclusively on Jesus himself. And they mention supporting cast only in reference to how they relate to Jesus. Okay, well, are they like the ancient biographies, like Plutarch or Tacitus? Well, again, the answer is no. For while they do focus on the life of one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, they give us very little coverage of Jesus' actual life. They give us no description of what he actually looked like, focusing as they do on the last 3 years of his life. And even here, using almost a third, in some cases, in Mark's case, he uses almost 40% of his gospel to describe the last week of Jesus' life. He gives us very little attention to Jesus' entire life. So they aren't biographies. Well, are they hero tales, like the ancient tales of Hercules and Jason and the Argonauts? Well, again, the answer is no, they aren't. For while they contain the great deeds of our hero, Jesus, they do not present these in mythic style, caring little to ground the events in actual history. The gospel writers spend a great deal of time mentioning specific historical details. The names of towns like Capernaum and Nazareth, all those things we have a hard time pronouncing. Government officials like Quirinius and Pilate. Religious authorities like Annas and Caiaphas, to ground the events at a specific time in history. So what are these things? Okay, they aren't histories, they aren't biographies, they aren't hero tales. What are the Gospels? Well, perhaps we can answer this question more effectively if we understand their purpose. Why were they written? Well, the name Gospel itself gives us some indication of their purpose, as I'm sure you already know. The word Gospel means good news, euangelion, the good news. But if we ask ourselves, well, the good news about what? The good news about what? We find the answer, since we're studying the Gospel of Mark, if you turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll start here anyway this morning. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we find Mark telling us what the Gospel is all about, what the content of the good news is. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice this is the title of Mark's gospel. It's his introductory statement. And he says, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in this particular instance, it's not Jesus' possessive gospel. It's not as though Jesus possesses it. It's what's called an objective genitive. It's the gospel about Jesus Christ. The good news that the authors of the Gospels are recording is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. So Mark perceived his purpose as recording the good news about a specific person, about Jesus. But interestingly enough, if we go on, if you glance down the page, okay, you'll notice that Mark begins the story about the good news with the advent or arrival of John the Baptist. In other words, the good news about Jesus Christ centered on what Jesus did and accomplished after John's arrival on the scene. As we know from other places, the last 3 years of Jesus' life. Mark records nothing about the rest of Jesus' life. And while the other Gospels contain information about his incarnation, they too spend the majority of their time describing Jesus' life following the public ministry of John. The good news about Jesus Christ, therefore, does not merely confront us with the fact of Jesus' existence. Look, it's not as though the Gospels are doing this. Look, this guy named Jesus lived and taught a bunch of stuff and then he died. Okay. It's not mere description. The Gospels were written to confront their readers and force upon them an existential moment, a moment of crisis, a day of the Lord, as it were. What will you do with this Jesus? The good news about Jesus demands a response, and the Gospel writers craft their tales in such a way that it culls from the reader that type of response. What will you do with this man? John makes this purpose quite explicit in his own gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, I'm just going to read it to you because we're going to be looking at some other stuff here in just a moment. But he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John tells us his purpose. This is why I wrote this thing, so that you will believe in Christ. You will know who he is and what he's done, and you will respond to it. The Gospels, then, are intended to confront the reader with the person of Christ. And this morning, I want us to see how Mark accomplishes that objective. Okay? How does Mark do it? So, at this point, we're going to get the big picture on Mark before we get into the trees of going through specific scriptures. Ouch. Poor guy. All right. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow a similar format. And the format is intended to highlight this very issue. Okay? Who is Jesus, and what does it mean that he's that person? Okay? So, if you'll look on your outline, you'll notice that under the Gospel according to Mark, we have who is this man from chapter 1, verse 2, until chapter 8, verse 21. All the Synoptic Gospels follow this threefold structure, okay, this basic structure. They first are dealing with the question, who is this guy who's come on the scene, okay? Who is this man? And again throughout the Gospel of Mark, we find this question cropping up. Look, to begin with, in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Jesus has just cast out an unclean spirit, and he's marveled the people. And notice what they say in verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they themselves questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Glancing down at chapter 2, we find something similar going on after Jesus declares the sins of the paralytic forgiven. In chapter 2, verse 7, actually going back to verse 6, it says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Then down in verse 12, you find the same thing. Basic type of thing going on. Immediately Jesus arose after he heals the paralytic, took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Down in verse 16, it says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Then down in verse 18, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to Jesus, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?'" Down in verse 24, "The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Again and again, we have this question coming up in various ways. And all of them, the underlying question is, who do you think you are to do that, to change that, to say that, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do that? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? You see it again in chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus goes through a series of teaching, instruction. After that instruction, he then, as you know, calms the sea, right? And after that, the disciples give vent to this question. In verse 39, it says, "Then Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Again, down in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Jesus comes to his own country, to Nazareth. And in verse 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which has been given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And so they were offended at him." Again, down in verses 14 through 16, you find this whole question being debated by Herod and everybody else. "Now the king Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'It's Elijah.' Others said, 'It's the prophet,' or like one of the prophets." So notice you've got all this speculation. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is, either to change this or to do this? Finally, in chapter 7 is one more example. In verse 5, you see the question coming out again. "The Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Who do you think you are to change the tradition of the elders? Okay. Who do you think you are to do this? Now, throughout this section, then, that's the question. That's the burden. Who is this guy? And Jesus is constantly, by his miracles and by his teaching, convincing his disciples, instructing his disciples, "This is who I am." He's trying to get the message through to them. Now, the fascinating thing is all the different options that come up in these chapters about who is Jesus. We already saw that after he forgave the paralytic sins, they said, "I know who he is. He's a blasphemer." After he eats with the tax collector, Matthew, they say, "No, he's a sinner." The disciples don't fast, and so they say, "He's a glutton. He violates the Sabbath." And so they say, "I know who he is. He's a lawbreaker." That's who he is. In fact, if you look back in Mark to chapter 3, verse 21, you find this concern growing to such a fever pitch that even his family's getting in on the action. Okay, his brother, sisters, his mother even, okay, gets sucked into this. In verse 20, it says, "The multitude came together so that they could not..." This is in chapter 3, if I didn't say that. Chapter 3, verse 20. "So that they cannot so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this..." And you have to go down to verse 31 to find out who those own people are, because Mark gives us a little inclusio here. His brothers and his mother came. "So when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, 'He is out of his mind. He's gone mad. He's insane.'" And then right after that, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem in verse 22 say, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons." So even his family saying, "Wacko. Okay? He's lost it." Okay? And the scribes are saying, "We know who he is. He's a demon-possessed guy." Now, the irony of all this is even the disciples don't get it, right? In chapter 6, if you turn over to chapter 6, and I know I've got you flipping all over the place here, but that's good for you. Okay, because the purpose of this sermon is to give you a sense of the gospel as a whole. What's going on in this gospel? What's Mark trying to do? What's his purpose? Look at verse 51. It says, "Then Jesus went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." You see, they didn't get it. Even they didn't know the answer to the question yet. Who is this guy that even the wind obeys him? Who is this? Now, the irony is, okay, the irony in Mark, is who does know the answer? Well, God knows the answer. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," right, at the baptism. Who else knows? The demons know. Okay? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, the demons have it, God has it, but nobody else seems to be able to answer the question, who is this guy? Okay. Who is he? Despite him continually, through miracles and through teaching, he's pushing on his disciples. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And look at the end of chapter 8, look at verse 21. This whole section culminates with Jesus asking this very question. He goes back and he reviews some of the miracles. You know, back when I fed the 5,000, how many loaves were left? When I fed the 4,000, what about then? And notice the way he concludes it in verse 21. "So Jesus said to them, 'How is it you don't understand?'" Why don't you get it yet? Okay, what's going on? "I've given you every clear manifestation." So that's the first section of the gospel. Who is this guy? Then we come to this section right after chapter 8, verse 21, which is the turning point of the gospel. And if you look down at verse 27, you'll see that the turning point of the gospel, and this is the same in all the synoptic gospels. It's the same in all of them. This is the turning point. Verse 27. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Right? The very question that this whole previous portion has been answering, now he's going to give it to them. "Who do men say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." They could go on. "Some say you're insane. Some say you're possessed by the devil. Some say you're a tax collector. Some say you're a glutton. Some say this." Okay? "But Jesus said to them," in verse 29, "'But who do you say I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You're the Christ.'" Okay. Ah, he got it. He got it. Okay? He figured it out. He figured it out. He got the answer correct. Okay, he got the answer correct. "You're the Messiah." And then notice what happens next. And this is the thrust of the rest of the gospel. What does it mean to be the Messiah? Okay? What does it mean to be the Messiah? Because you see, Peter had a certain conception of what that word meant. "You're the Christ. Yay!" Okay? And so notice what Jesus says in verse 30. "Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is the first time he begins teaching that. Only once they figure out who he is, they've got the word right. "You're Messiah." That's right. You've got the word right. Now let me define it for you. That's what the rest of the gospel does. Okay? It defines the word. And so you'll notice Peter's not too excited about this. Verse 32. "He spoke this openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So the layout of the gospel, okay, and you know, we'll get into this in more detail exactly how Mark does this, but he circulates this latter section around three declarations Just like that one. The Son of Man must suffer. He must die. He must be rejected. And the third day rise again. And then you have some things go on. And then he says it again. And then you have some things go on. And then he says it again. And you have some things go on. And then he does it. Right? He goes into Passion Week. He suffers all these things. And then he rises again. Notice that throughout the gospel, the central question being answered is, who is Jesus? And what does it mean that he's that person? The Gospel of Mark, if anything, wants us to be able to answer that question, to realize that in the course of his life, Jesus had the hardest time teaching even his disciples the answer to the question. And that even after they got the right word to describe Jesus, he had to correct their misperceptions of what that word meant. And so then we get these guys in the historical quest for Jesus, okay, who claim to be getting the disciples' understanding of Jesus out of the way. Okay? Well, that's the very thing the Gospels are doing. Okay? Is the disciples didn't get it, and then once they get it, they have to be corrected because they don't quite have it right. You see, the gospel was written to answer the very question that the so-called quest for the historical Jesus purports to answer. And yet these questers want to answer it not on the basis of the authentic and reliable sources that we have at our disposal, but rather on the basis of much later legends and myths that circulated around Jesus and his teaching. The question, of course, is which do you trust? Okay? Those who lived with Jesus, who slept in his company, who heard him teaching, who observed his miracles, who saw him weep, and who, despite their own dullness of vision and hardness of heart, finally realized who Jesus was. Should we trust them, or should we trust those who analyze his life from a distance, fitting him into their own preconceived notions of what it means to be Messiah, or of humanity in general? I think the answer is obvious. Okay? We trust the Gospels. Well, what does all this mean? Okay, how should this impact the way we view the Gospel and the way we view our lives? As we consider coming to the Gospel of Mark and teaching through it, it will be helpful to consider, why do this? Why preach through Mark? Okay, there are, of course, all kinds of reasons. Very good ones. Okay. But one of the most important revolves around this whole question that Mark is answering. Who is Jesus and what does it mean? There's always the danger. There is always the danger. As the people of God, particularly in Reformed circles, which we find ourselves in, happily, delightedly, okay, that we begin to look at Christianity as a set of ideas rather than as a story of our Savior. Now, certainly the story contains ideas, right? It contains central concepts that undergird and shape the story. The faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the power of the Spirit. And there is nothing wrong. Indeed, it's critically important that we understand and be able to explain those things. But Christianity is not first and foremost a set of ideas. It is first and foremost a story of God's redemption centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of our faith is Christ. His incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. This is the center of Christianity. Who is Jesus and what does it mean? And this, incidentally, okay, since we're singing the Apostles' Creed, you know, and that's kind of new to us, but it's one of the glorious things about reciting the creeds in worship. They push upon us the historical character of our faith. We don't simply believe a variety of ideas. We believe in Jesus, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We believe in a story about a person, about Jesus. It's not just a set of ideas. Christ is the center. And going through the gospel will remind us of that. Because that's Mark's purpose. Who's Jesus? What has he done? Secondly, the second point I want to mention here under the spirit of wisdom is that one of the dangers we face in coming to the Gospels in the 21st, I guess we are in, century, in our modern context, is the way in which the Gospels have been frequently by theological liberals pitted against other portions of the Word of God or exalted over other, blah, 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 over other portions of the Word of God. Social revolutionaries, right? You know, if you get the Marxists down in liberation theologians, they always like trying to use Jesus for their own purposes and taking Jesus' words and pitting them against other portions of the Word of God. And this practice sometimes reflects the notion that the Gospels are on a different plane than the rest of Scripture. Somehow the Gospels are more holy. They're distinct from the rest of the Word of God. Okay? And sometimes, you know, I have a red letter Bible, right? You probably have one too. Which, of course, there's nothing wrong with it, okay? Because it helps me when I'm looking for what Jesus said. I just look for the red letters, okay? So, if that's all you're using it for, fine. But if you think the red letters are more holy than the rest of the Word of God, then you've got a problem, okay? That's not the case, okay? It's all the Word of God. And what Jesus says is entirely in harmony with what Paul says and what Moses said and Joshua, etc. The Word of God hangs together, okay? And notice that this is a point that Jesus himself makes throughout the course of his ministry. He says, first, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he tells his disciples, the Spirit will come and he'll bring to your remembrance everything I told you. So, the Gospels, I'm just trying to, you know, clean our minds of bad ideas we might have. The Gospels are not more holy than the rest of the Word of God. They're part of the Word of God, and therefore they're holy. But they're not more holy. And the second point in that connection is that the same Spirit who makes the Word of God as a whole understandable is the one who makes the words of Jesus understandable. If we're to understand the Word of God, including the Gospels, aright, then the Spirit of God must enlighten our minds. Look at what Jesus says. We're in the Gospel of Mark. Turn back to chapter 4, and you'll see Jesus alluding to this in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Jesus has just begun his teaching of the parables in Mark. And it says, but when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. What are you saying? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And he quotes the Old Testament. Now, notice here in verse 11, he says, to you it has been given to know. It's been given to understand. I'm going to explain these things to you. I'm going to give this knowledge to you. Now, notice, to you it has been given to know is a passive. Okay, it begs the question, given to know by whom? Who's given them this knowledge? Okay, this is one of those, and we'll see them throughout the Gospel of Mark, it's what's called a divine passive. Given by God. Okay? Given by God. That's who's the actor behind this. To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. By whom? By God. This is the exact point that Jesus makes if you read the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter makes his confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father opened Peter's mind so he could get it, softened his heart so he could understand it. Peter, this is what it all means. So how were the disciples finally able to get to the point where they said, you're the Christ? Because God in his grace illumined their mind and enabled them to understand it. It wasn't something they concocted out of their own abilities, but God in his grace gave it to them. Now, notice there are a couple things that follow from this. Okay? If God is the one who grants that we can understand and apply His Word, then notice, what do you do? Okay, so here's the first application. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You say, thanks. Okay? You say, thank you. You give thanks. So Jesus says to the disciples, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Wow. Thank you. Thank you, God. So as God enables us to understand His Word, what do we say? We say, thank you. We should be characterized by joy, by thankfulness, by gratitude. God has given us His Word, and if we're understanding it more and more, and the more we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, the more thankful we should be. And if we grow in our understanding of the Word of God and we're getting grumpy or we're getting cranky or we're getting guilty or whatever we're getting, then we're missing it. We're not understanding it. We should be the most thankful people. God has given us His Word, and if we understand it, thanks. Wow, that's exciting. Okay. But secondly, how do we get more understanding? How do you get more? Do you get it from yourself? Is it, you know, God gives you so much, and then it's up to you to get the rest of it? Okay. No. Okay? No, God is the one who's going to give it all. We can read and read. You know, it reminds me of the story of the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian eunuch, right? Where he's reading the scripture and he's reading it. And Philip comes up and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand this without a teacher? And so Philip gets up and teaches him. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, God, thank you. Okay, if we're going to understand the Word of God, then we need the Spirit of God to open our minds and to explain it to us. This is why throughout the Psalms, read Psalm 119. You know, it's edifying. I've given you some specific scriptures in your handout that you can look at. I'm just going to read some of them. He says, open my eyes, the psalmist says in verse 18, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Make me understand, verse 27, the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. How do we get more understanding? We pray that God would give it to us. We need Him to give it. So as we're coming in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be preaching through the Gospel of Mark. What needs to be characterizing us? Praying that God would open it up. Praying that God would help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to stick it in there. Because if His Spirit doesn't move along with it, we won't get anywhere. Okay? We might as well go home and not meet if His Spirit does not empower us to understand. So as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we need to be doing two things. One, thanking God for what He's given. Oh, wow, I didn't see that before. That is wonderful. Praise God. And beseeching Him for more. More light, Lord. More light. In this connection and in conclusion, I want you to see the brilliance of Mark as a writer and the beauty of his gospel in particular. Mark sometimes gets a bad rap because he's the shortest of the gospels, but he really is a brilliant craftsman of the story. Look in chapter 8 at the climax, that pivotal section, right? We already said that the turning point in the gospel is Peter's confession. Up to this point, the question has been, who is this guy? And after it is, what does that mean, that he's that guy? Peter makes his confession, you're the Christ. But just before Peter makes his confession, Mark puts this little healing story in there. And I want to read it to you. It says, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged Jesus to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again, and he made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. You see, this parable is a picture of the whole gospel. It's what's going on. When Peter says, you're the Christ, he's like the blind man who had the dirt put on his eyes the first time. He sees men like trees walking around. Why didn't Jesus just heal the guy? Okay? He could have, right? He could. It wasn't as though he was unable to just and heal him. Okay? He does this twofold thing because it's a picture of what's going on in the gospel. In the first section of the gospel, he's applying clay to the eyes of the disciples. Do you get it? Do you get it? And they open their eyes. Oh, you're the Christ. And then the rest of the gospel is the next application of clay so that they see, oh, you're the Christ. I get it. I get it. If that doesn't blow our socks off, nothing will. We all, Mark is telling us, are like blind men apart from the intervention of Jesus. We need his grace and mercy to see and to understand. And as we see, we need to be thankful. And we need to beseech him for even more. And as we have occasion this morning to come to the supper, he teaches us this same lesson. Sustenance does not come from inside us. It comes from outside. It comes from the grace of God and the Spirit of God. We need Christ. We need the Spirit of God to feed us, to teach us, to open our minds, and to sustain us. And so let us give thanks and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your wondrous beauty. We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for opening your word to us. We thank you for helping us to understand. We thank you for causing us to delight in you, to delight in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us more. Open it up. Clear away the rubbish. Lord, we want to be able to see ever more clearly. And we know that in ourselves we don't have the ability, but that by your Spirit, by your grace, we can get more. And so we say, give us understanding of your precepts. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us and instruct us. And as we come to the supper, feed us, sustain us, nourish us through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the supper, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this as my memorial. As we come to the supper,